Well, brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning with a story of a man who discovered that his wife was cheating on him. Unbeknownst to her, he stumbled across a series of emails that she thought she had deleted, emails that made it very clear what she was doing. And so before he confronted her, he went and took most of the money in their joint savings account and moved it offshore so that she could not find it. He hired a private investigator to follow her and was able to get several incriminating pictures. Finally, he put a deposit down on an apartment across town, and on her birthday, when she went to work, he moved out and had her served with divorce papers in front of all of her colleagues. If this wasn't bad enough, he took the pictures that had been taken by the private investigator and sent them to her parents and her brother. He called all of their friends and explained in great detail what she had done, and even called her employer in an attempt to get her fired. When they finally got to court, he fought for everything, including full custody of the children, and made accusations that his wife was neglectful with the kids and had psychological problems. He also trashed her on social media and did everything that he could possibly do to ruin her reputation. He was angry, and he wanted her to be punished for betraying him. Now, when we hear stories like this, most of us recoil in disgust and think, who does that, right? I mean, who would do such a horrible thing? And granted, this is a very extreme example of vindictiveness, but this kind of tit-for-tat retaliation happens more often than we would like to admit on a smaller scale. So whether it's in the family, with friends, at work, or even in the church, people feel mistreated, they get angry, and they strike back. Lacking grace and mercy, we try to defend our reputation and justify our actions by punishing the wrongdoer. But when we step back and we calm down and we get in touch with the better part of ourselves, we get this sneaking suspicion that that kind of response is wrong, that it misses the mark of a higher calling. In stark contrast, Joseph in our New Testament reading this morning models a radically different response that inspires and calls forth the best in us. So let's take a closer look at this story by beginning with the marriage customs of the ancient world. Most marriages in the ancient world were arranged by the parents, usually when the children were quite young. But at this point, the match was more of an understanding than it was a binding agreement. However, as the girl entered puberty, the understanding became a kind of engagement contract. And two things happened to finalize this agreement. The first was the exchange of money. The father of the groom paid a certain sum of money to the father of the bride. And this was no small sum of money. In Hebrew, it's called the muher, and a large portion of this bride price was set aside for the woman and functioned like a savings account or an insurance policy. So the money would go to the bride in the event that her husband died or he divorced her without cause. Since women did not have equal rights to men in the ancient world, and since they had very few ways to support themselves apart from a man, the muher protected the woman from becoming destitute in the event that she was separated from her husband. And in addition to this bride price, it was also customary for the groom to give the bride a gift of money that she would also get in the event that he died or divorced her without cause. This was called the matan. In addition to the exchange of money, the families also drafted and signed a legal contract called the ituba. Here, the groom made several promises to care for the bride, which were made public and signed in the presence of at least two witnesses. This document also stated the terms of the exchange of money, again reiterating the fact that if the man died or divorced his wife without cause, that she would get the matan and the muher. And in the event that these monies were not available, the family could put a lien on his property and sell everything that he owned in order to make sure that the woman was properly cared for. After these monies were exchanged and the ketubah was signed, the couple were legally considered husband and wife, but they could not sleep together until after the official wedding ceremony. If either of them was intimate with someone else during this period, it was considered adultery. And all of this helps us to better understand the conversation when Mary, who was engaged to Joseph, told him that she was pregnant and that the child was not his. Just think about that for a moment. Any man in Joseph's shoes would have assumed that his wife had cheated on him. And according to the marriage customs of the ancient world, this was tantamount to adultery. According to the story in Matthew, Mary told Joseph that she miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, but it's clear in his response that Joseph didn't believe her. He found it difficult to believe in the idea of a virginal conception, as do many people today. And just as a side note, maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you find this part of the story hard to believe. I just want to take a minute to tell you that you're not alone. A lot of people struggle with this part of the story. And some New Testament scholars point out that the entire life of Jesus, the entire story of the life of Jesus is told by both Mark, John, and the rest of the New Testament without any mention of a virginal conception. Furthermore, when it is mentioned in Matthew and Luke, the main point is theological, not biological. You might be interested to know that the followers of Jesus were not the only ones, nor the first ones, to talk about a special birth, even a virginal conception. And indeed, some scholars argue that the authors of Matthew and Luke were using a literary device whereby stories of special births function to communicate that the person at issue had a very unique relationship with the divine. So in Jewish terms, to say that Jesus was born of a virgin would have been equivalent to saying that Jesus had an utterly unique relationship with Yahweh, which is the Jewish name for God. More specifically, it would be to claim that he was the long-awaited Messiah. So whether you take this part of the story literally or not, what is most important is not that you embrace the biology of the ancient world, but the theology of the Gospels. The most important point here is that Jesus is Emmanuel, God the Son incarnate, God with us. Now, back to the story. At this point, Joseph thinks that Mary has cheated on him. And so we ask, how does he respond? You might even ask, especially you guys out there, how would you respond? Hey, honey, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. According to the author of Matthew, Joseph decided to divorce Mary quietly so as not to humiliate her. Now, it's important to remember that Joseph had options. And under normal circumstances, he would have gone public and told everyone what Mary did. And indeed, this is not something that was just legal for him to do, but it would have been considered the moral thing to do, the right thing to do. It would have allowed Joseph to clear his name and to hold Mary accountable for what he thought were her wrong actions. He would have also recovered all of the money exchanged in the engagement. Some scholars say that just the amount of the bride price, the muher, was equivalent to a one-bedroom house. So by clearing his name, all of that money would have come back to him because Mary would be found guilty of breaking their contract, their engagement contract. And the result, of course, is that Mary would have been humiliated, scorned, ridiculed, outcast. It literally would have ruined her life. Just think of the scarlet letter. Some people point out that Mary could have been stoned to death according to the Jewish law, but most scholars say that this punishment for adultery was rarely practiced during the time of Roman rule in Palestine. What's most important here is that Joseph would have been deeply hurt, but despite the fact that he felt betrayed, he did not want to ruin her life. And so what does he do? He forfeits his legal and moral rights. Just let that sink in. Because we live in a culture in which people say, you will not violate my rights. And if you violate my rights, I'll take you to court and I'll sue you. Right? And so we're real big in American culture on rights. And I'm going to do what I have a right to do. And by golly, no one can stop me. But what do we see in the story of Joseph? We see someone who has a legal right to pursue a public divorce and even a moral right to pursue a public divorce, but because he doesn't want to ruin Mary's life, he forfeits his moral and legal right to publicly divorce her. Instead, he was moved by compassion and showed great mercy. And we can't forget, my friends, that this act of mercy would have been extremely costly for Joseph. Eventually, Mary would start showing. And as Mary began to show in pregnancy, people would have just assumed that Joseph acted immorally by sleeping with her prior to the wedding ceremony, and then growing tired of her and abandoning his wife — they were legally husband and wife after signing the etubah — that he was abandoning his wife and child, leaving them without cause. So in today's terms, Joseph would have been seen as a dirtbag. In addition to losing his reputation as a good man, he also would have forfeited all that money that was given to Mary's family in the engagement process. But regardless of losing his reputation, regardless of a huge financial loss, Joseph was willing to make these sacrifices to protect a woman who, in his mind, had betrayed him in the worst way imaginable for a married couple. Merciful Joseph. Gracious Joseph. Forgiving Joseph. Can you see Joseph and his son Jesus? The one who showed mercy to the woman who was about to be stoned to death by the community for committing adultery. The one without sin cast the first stone. Can you see Joseph in the one who showed compassion for the woman at the well? Or the one who said, don't forgive 7 times, but forgive 70 times 7. Which essentially is to say, forgive without limitation. Can you hear the voice of Joseph when his son says, forgive your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you? Or, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, one reason why I love this part of the Christmas story is because it teaches us so much about life, real life, abundant life. When people wrong us, we have choices. We can react in anger or fear, or we can respond with grace and mercy. We can defend ourselves and retaliate. This, of course, is the easiest path. Does anybody have a hard time getting angry when someone offends you or hurts you? Or anybody have a hard time saying, I'm going to get you back? That's the easy thing to do. And it even makes us feel strong and powerful and self-righteous in the moment. But resisting this temptation and choosing the higher, albeit more difficult, calling of extending grace and mercy functions to bear witness to a value that Christians claim is very important, the core value of mercy. Furthermore, while lashing out might feel good in the moment, it usually leaves us with some guilt. But in contrast, choosing mercy and grace allows us to look into the mirror several days or weeks later and still like what we see. And finally, while it's not a guaranteed outcome, responding with compassion and mercy makes it more likely for the offender to realize their offense and more likely that they will move toward lasting change. Grace can disrupt, grace should disrupt the tit-for-tat dynamic that breaks relationship, creating the possibility of a new outcome. So as you reflect on the gospel message in these moments, I want you to ask yourself, has someone wronged me lately? And if so, I want to remind you that you have a choice. You can get defensive and focus on vindicating yourself and/or punishing the person that has upset you. That's the easy thing to do. Oftentimes we do this by talking behind their backs, trying to ruin their reputation behind the scenes. Or you can choose a higher way, a nobler way, a more faithful way, the way of grace and mercy. And that's the challenge this morning. I'm not asking you to be a doormat, nor am I asking you to subvert all natural consequences for wrongdoing. But what I am asking you to do is to consider resisting the temptation to justify yourself by retaliating in kind. And that's part of what it means to celebrate peace. Which leads us to the promises of the gospel. First, Jesus says, if you show mercy to others, God will show mercy to you. We often stop there, but Jesus continues. And he says, if you don't show mercy to others, God will not show mercy to you. This reason alone is enough to choose the higher calling. Second, by choosing grace, we will experience a release. Heavy burdens will be lifted from our hearts. If you've lived very long, you know that anger and resentment are like cinder blocks tied around our necks. They're heavy. They're enslaving. And the guilt that we feel when we engage in the spiritually immature tit-for-tat retaliation makes things worse, not better. Letting these things go, surrendering them to God, it lightens the load and it sets us free. And in this way, God clears the path of our lives for a deeper and more lasting peace, love, hope, and joy. That is the good news this morning. Amen.